This is the church at Smyrna. And as Mark and Josh and I met and we went through this, this section in chapters 2 and 3, it's the history of the churches, in the primary churches in Western Turkey at that time, of which John, who wrote this, was the pastor of the church in Ephesus at that time, and he was arrested, taken to the island of Patmos, and was there. Some authors, if you read commentaries, some authors will say he was there 10 years, some will say he was there a year or two. No one really knows the length of his stay, but he was there, and then he was finally released, and he went back to his home church in Ephesus and made some changes, and he was there for several more years. And there's a story of him in his late 90s leading this young man who's probably 20-something to Christ. And then John doesn't see him for a little bit, and probably a year goes by, and he hears that the young man has essentially left the faith and is pursuing his old lifestyle. And John is so grieved that he tracks this guy down. He's in a mountainous region. So here's this close to 100-year-old man tracking this guy down, and he comes to this town and he sees him. And the young man, who's in his early 20s, sees John, and he's so overcome with shame that he takes off running to get away. And John takes off running and catches him. So this 100-year-old guy chases this 20-something. So either John was incredibly fast, or this guy was not a track star. But whatever the case, John chases him down. And he repents and goes on to become very instrumental, from what Eusebius writes in church history, with the church at Ephesus. But that's the kind of person John was. And today we're talking about the church in Smyrna. The church in Smyrna is, or was, Smyrna at that time was a large seaport city, and it still is today. Today it's known as Izmir, but it's still in Turkey. It's about 35 to 40 miles north of Ephesus on that northwest corner. If you want to go ahead and pull up that picture, this is present-day Izmir. It's a massive metropolis city. And at that time, it was the center, it really had become the center of Roman emperor worship. They had petitioned, this is kind of like the Olympics back then. There were four or five cities that petitioned Rome to build this massive complex as a worship center to the emperor. Ephesus was in it, Smyrna was in it, Rome was in it, two or three other towns were in it that were large metropolitan areas at that time, and Smyrna won the contest. And so they built this massive worship facility to the Roman Empire and Roman emperors, so that throughout the years Roman emperors would come to Smyrna to be worshiped, to walk around the city and just have people bow down, and you know how wonderful they were. And that was the kind of thing that happened during those days. But Smyrna was known for that. It was a major metropolitan area, and it still is today. If you go on some of the older pictures, this is from John's time. This is the market center. So you would, and there's actually a channel down through the center there at the bottom where water runs and still does today. But you would bring your fruit, vegetables, whatever, to the farmer's market. This is where you would put up your stall and sell your wares. And people could wash their whatever they bought in that channel and inspect it, which you got to think about hygiene. Who was five stalls up from you? What were they putting in there that you may have just washed your carrots with? And yeah, makes you wonder. But other areas, this is what's thought of as possibly the church, if we go to the next one. And what's left of that, not totally sure, but just some of the architecture. And in the background, you can't really see it in this picture, but those are apartment buildings right behind this. So where the old part of the city is, the new part is right there behind it. And one of the pictures similar to this, there's this gigantic, you'd be thinking you were at DIA. The parking garage is right there for all the cars at the airport. So Smyrna is still very much alive and active and metropolitan today. But the church was pastored by Polycarp. And this is, I wished it was a bigger picture, but it's probably about the best one I could find. But he was born in roughly AD 68, 69. So when John was a 90-year-old man, Polycarp was probably about 25 to 30. Came to know Christ, became a disciple, a personal disciple of John's, and in the church of Ephesus, left that church and went to be part of the church at Smyrna. And Polycarp was the bishop, the elder, the pastor of the Smyrna church for many, many years. Finally, in AD 155, Polycarp is now 86 years old. And whoever Diocletian was the emperor at this time. I could be wrong on that. Don't quote me on that. But whoever the emperor was, Polycarp would not bow his knee and acknowledge him as emperor. He said, Christ is still king. Christ is still on the throne, and I will bow to no man. And this argument went on between them for some time. And finally, the emperor asked Polycarp to be hauled in. So Smyrna had its own facility, not as big as the Roman Colosseum, but similar. And so they brought Polycarp in to whomever the Roman governor was. And the governor said, are you going to acknowledge the emperor of Rome? And the way the story goes, Polycarp goes into this big, yes, I totally bless the emperor of Rome. And he's being completely sarcastic. I mean, everybody in the place realizes what he's doing. And the Roman governor says, come on, be serious here. I mean, your life is at stake. And he says, no, I will not disavow my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this went on for several minutes. I mean, this was an extended conversation. And the crowd is in the stands. Imagine being at the Denver Broncos game and this is happening down at the 50-yard line. And everybody's making a big hoopla about, kill this guy. And the governor is trying to get him to repent or forego his Christian stance that Christ is Lord and Savior. And he says, no, I won't do it. And of course, the stake is there. And they tie him to the stake, and they put the wood around. And I didn't realize that burning at the stake was a major thing at this point in time, but it was. I thought it was more of a Middle Eastern or mid 1300 to 1500 European thing. But it was popular in the turn of the century, or in the first century. And so they tie Polycarp to the stake. And they set the stake on fire, and the fire rages. But the fire is blowing out away from the stake. The fire doesn't touch him. And he remains tied there. And his hair is not singed or anything. And the governor finally says, enough. We're not going to be mocked. And he tells the executioner to slay him. And so the executioner has to step in with his sword and kill him. And when he does, as Polycarp's blood gushes out, it puts out the fire. And he dies. But the fire never touched him. Just an amazing thing that this man, at the end of his life, what he stood for. And I think it's emblematic or an example of what his church also stood for. And as we read this, but that is Polycarp the pastor. And that story went for, it's still out there. I mean, you can find it. But praise God for what he does. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, and read that. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Father, we just praise you for your word and praise you for Christ, who has saved us if we believe, if we accept, if we acknowledge that Christ is Lord, that Christ is King, that he is on the throne at your right hand, and that the Holy Spirit indwells within us. We just praise you for those gifts and grace and mercy, of which we are not worthy. But open our hearts to your word this morning and teach us that we might be faithful as Polycarp and his church was, and as John was in the church of Ephesus. And we just ask for your will to be done. In Jesus' name, amen. The first and the last, Revelation 2:8. As we just read that, and the angel of the church in Smyrna wrote, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. Christ is speaking. And yes, in chapter 1, verse 1, we read that Christ is talking to an angel and telling the angel to talk to John. So this is, it's kind of like the telephone game, you know, when you were in elementary school. And except here, the story was the same by the time it got to John as it did when it left Christ's mouth. And he says, write. Because who is, in those first four or five verses in Revelation, what is laid out there? And Christ is coming back here in this verse, and he's coming back to that same section of Scripture, that I am the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. And if we go back to that, Revelation 1, verses 4 and 5, it looks like Katie's computer is being rather speedily this morning. But if you turn to those, if you turn in your Bible to that, to Revelation 1, 4 and 5, John to the seven churches who are at Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Christ is going back here in this section, and to the church in Smyrna, he's saying, go back to that. I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. I am the firstborn. I am the one who was dead, but I was the first to come back. Before Christ went to the cross, you heard me preach on this 3 weeks ago. There were others that Christ raised. When he walked on the earth, there were others, like Lazarus. There were those that he raised from the grave, back to life. There were the 500 who saw Christ after his crucifixion. Many who the tombs were opened, and many of the bodies fell out, and those people lived again. So there were others that Christ raised. But Christ is the first to go to the grave and to come back in a redeemed body, in a glorified body. Because he is fully God, he is fully man. We will have that same body at some point. But he's telling the church here in Smyrna, I am that person. This is who I am. You can trust me because of what I have done for you. Revelation 17 through 18, verse 1. He says, when I saw him, this is John, when I saw Christ, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. He has been given authority. He's always had authority. But here we're told he is fully given all authority over life and death. In those verses in 1 Corinthians 15 where it talks about, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? Christ has now claimed that in the position that he holds. The church in Smyrna, the word Smyrna is the same word as myrrh. One of the gifts that Christ was given at his birth, frankincense, myrrh, etc. Myrrh was an embalming fluid or spice. The word means suffering. And so that's the name, literally is the name of the town, or was at that time. And so that's what Smyrna means. It and myrrh, they are the same word. And what Christ is telling this church, they are a church of suffering, but they are a church that is doing well. Paul tells us in Philippians 3, 10 through 12, that I may know, that Paul may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. For all of us Christians, suffering is part of what we will live for and part of what we will endure. Some churches around the world will endure that far more than we will. We may not ever see that here in this country. I think it's coming. In the last 3 weeks, I think Canada just enacted a law that you can no longer preach against homosexuality or you will face jail. Just arrest. And there's a lot of solid churches in Canada. And that could happen here. We can undergo that same thing. But what Paul is talking about is, I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection, just as Christ did, just as my Lord and Savior did. I think that kind of thing, other churches around the world today, they are seeing that kind of persecution. And we hear about that. I know we subscribe to the not Fox's Book of Martyrs, the Voice of the Martyrs magazine. And if you subscribe to that, or if you get that on your in your email, and there are some horrific stories, but also amazing stories of men and women who have spent their life in prison in Indonesia or Africa or China, in some of these other places, Southeast Asia, Korea, and what Christians may be enduring there. And we don't see it here. And some of those, they're surrendering their life because they are suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Christ is telling the church in Smyrna. As he goes on to, we're going to skip Hebrews 12 there. But as he continues, Revelation 2, 9 and 10, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's pretty heavy, two verses there. But this is what the church in Smyrna was dealing with. The church in Ephesus was known for their theology, their doctrine. They were solid, as we studied last week, but they had forgotten their first love. And in those verses, Christ commended the church at Ephesus, you've done great, but you missed this. Here in Smyrna, there is no but. He's praising them for their walk, for what they are and what they're doing. And he's saying, but your tribulation, I know your tribulation and your poverty. So the church was going through intense persecution, and yet they never wavered. Just as their leader would go to the stake and die, not in the flames, but at the end of the sword from the executioner. And I wonder what happened to the executioner as he stepped in to deliver that blow, because the fire had to have impacted or killed him. We don't know. But the church went through severe persecution all of its time. But Christ says, I know that. And because of that, yes, you are poor. Economically, you are poor. And when we get to the end of chapter 3, and I think that's going to be a sermon that Josh is going to be preaching as we continue the way we've laid this out. When you get into the end of chapter 3, Laodicea was a church that was incredibly rich economically, but spiritually they were devoid. Here we see the complete opposite. Smyrna is completely poverty-stricken and can barely function, but they are rich in terms of what they know and what they do with the gospel that has been given to them and their teaching and the way that they're serving the people in their community and how they are witnessing and being faithful to what God has called them. And in that, he's saying, but you are, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but they're not. There was a sect of Jews in Smyrna at this time, and they were claiming to be faithful. to the Old Testament. They were claiming to be faithful to the Talmud and all of the Jewish doctrine, the Mosaic law, etc., etc. And yet Christ is saying, no, not so fast. They are of the synagogue of Satan. And interestingly, that synagogue still exists today. And they meet. Their 70 leaders meet below the Temple Mount, below the Dome of the Rock. And their 70 leaders, they claim to be the synagogue of the Jewish nation. But they worship Lucifer. And so they're still active. The same group that was there persecuting the church in Smyrna is still in existence. And Christ is saying, they claim they're your Jews. They may be nationally, ethnically, but they are not of Christ. They are not of God. And in fact, they are worshipers of Satan. And because of that, Satan is going to use them and throw some of you into prison. So just know that this is coming. And some of you are going to go through tribulation for 10 days. And we don't know if that 10 days is literal. I don't think it is. Because sometimes in Scripture, you know the story of when Christ comes to Peter and says, how often shall you forgive someone? And Peter says, 7 times 7? You know, 49? After that, you're worthless. We should condemn you to hell. And Christ says, no, 70 times 7. And it's not a literally 490 times. It's unending. That when you come to Christ and ask for forgiveness, he will grant that. So it's not a literal number. Here, ultimately, we really don't know. What is the 10 days? There are some theologians that they've laid out all of the Roman emperors from AD 30, when Nero was on the throne, to Diocletian, who was on the throne in Rome in 320 AD. In between there, there's this whole list, and you can go find all of these guys and see their history and who they are, what they did. 10 of those have been declared to be the most evil of all the Roman emperors. There's 10 distinct periods. And there are some theologians that say this 10 refers to those 10 distinct periods over that 300-year time. Could be. I don't think so. There are also those that say Diocletian, who was the last Roman emperor in 320 AD, was the worst of the worst. I thought Nero was the worst of the worst, but he wasn't. Even though he torched his own city and burned thousands of people, Diocletian was the worst in terms of bringing people to the arena and executing them. And his reign was a 10-year reign. I don't think that's the 10 that's being talked about here either. So we really don't know what the 10 days is, whether it's a time period of intense torture, which the Romans were good at. But whatever, Christ is saying, you're going to suffer. Those of you that are going to be thrown into prison by this group, the synagogue of Satan, the Jewish people who are not, and you're going to suffer 10 days, whatever that is. But don't be afraid. And we hear those words. We are not to fear, because greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. And we value life. And if you have a family member who's in that situation, no, you don't want to see your child or your husband or your wife go to that kind of persecution and lose their life. And like I said, in this country, we don't see that kind of thing, but we know it still happens around the world today. And will it come here? We don't know. But it's a time frame. 1 Corinthians 10:13, this is a verse I look to and hold on to a lot, and I'm sure a lot of you know it. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And here, I think, is the key part in this verse. But with the temptation will provide, what is that next word? The. Not just any old way. The specific way of escape, so that you may be able to endure it. God knows exactly. He's not just going to throw something, I hope this one works. Like pulling a card out of a deck and No, he knows exactly what is needed in that time. No temptation will overtake you. It may be severe. It may be horrific. But God has given you the power and the ability to endure. Rome did not use imprisonment for criminal activity. They didn't do it. They used it, but they did it for coercion against recalcitrance. That's one of those big $20 words. I don't use those very often, because then I got to go look them up. Recalcitrance is an uncooperative attitude. You're a rioter. You're somebody that's violent. You're out in the streets causing trouble. You're a troublemaker. That's what that means. And you got arrested and thrown into prison for being that. Not because they were going to give you a time of service in the pen for what you were doing. It's they were figuring out how they were going to punish you. And so Rome used imprisonment for, if you had an uncooperative attitude and you didn't follow, you went to jail. And then you, because of that, in that detention, you're in there pending trial. And then the third reason they used it was execution. Once they figured out, okay, this, your sorry, poor attitude was not to the point that we're going to kill you, we're going to release you. But in the case that it was, like Paul or Peter or Polycarp, then it was for your execution. That's what Rome used imprisonment for. But Christ says, don't be afraid. Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear Christ Jesus our Lord because of what the power that he has and what he is able. Be faithful unto death. Romans, the last verse in this, 2:11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And we saw that word last week, overcome. It means victorious. To come out ahead, to win, in effect. Christians strive for a crown, Paul tells us, for a crown that is imperishable. This verse came about as a result of the Olympic Games that were going on at that time. Many athletes, many people compete for a prize. They compete for a crown that they could wear out in society. We run a race for a different crown, a crown that's imperishable, a crown that never goes away, a crown that is eternal. Because of who our relationship with, who we are running the race with, who are we competing with, not against. We're running the race with Jesus Christ because he is our Lord and Savior. George Eldon Ladd says, John introduced the promise of the crown of life in this context to remind the Smyrnians that although they suffered physical death, they were assured the prize of eternal life. The crown itself is eternal life. Listen to this statement. Those in Christ might be hurt by death in the first life, but we are not destroyed by the second death because we don't ever see it. We don't get there. We see eternal life forever as we reign with him. And that word is key, reign, R-E-I-G-N. We will reign in heaven with Christ. You're not up there on a cloud, whitewashing something, but we are there reigning with him in his glory and what he's given us. Going back, Christ starts this out in verse 8. I am the first and the last. And I was dead. And he ties it back to what we talked about already, verses 17 and 18. He has the keys to death and Hades. He has that authority. And it's because of that we have eternal life for all time with him. Praise God. Let's pray. I'll have the worship team come up and we'll close. Father, we just thank you for this morning. We praise you. This is a tough passage. It's a topic that, especially the church in this country, that we don't like to talk about. But our brothers and sisters around the world are walking in these same footsteps that the church in Smyrna walked 2,000 years ago. And we just pray that you undergird your bride, of which we are part, and that you continue to protect and to lead. And that, yes, if you call and our life ends here, we enter into your presence, as did the thief on the cross, for all eternity, for your glory, for your worship. And we just give you the praise for that event. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.